Acts chapter 17. We began way in the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 2 last week, and we kind of skipped a whole big portion of things as we've been going through this series on apologetics. But I just wanted to kind of highlight some of these discussions, some of these really sermons or defenses that we see clearly within Scripture. This is the context from which it comes. And so that we would, again, allow the Spirit and allow the Word, not just to see it in a historical context, but to see how really what we see within Scripture is very relevant, very practical for us today. Again, as the writer of Ecclesiastes would say, there's nothing new under the sun. Even the deception and the lies of the enemy are still prevalent today, and they will be tomorrow until Christ's victorious return. So Acts chapter 17, we're going to begin at verse 16 is where we're going to go here this morning. And so Dr. Luke says this: "Now when Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went on from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them." Let's pray. Gracious God, again, we want to humble ourselves again under your word, under your leading, under your authority. And Lord God, as we've just been hearing and praying, Lord God, we know that that without your spirit, we can't implement your word. We can't know your word fully. We can know the words on the page or the stories upon it, but Lord God, we don't see its practicalities, its implications. We cannot be the doers of the word that you call us to unless you enable us, unless you empower us by your Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask again that you would not just fall upon us, but that as we are willing, as we are able, as we have been prepared, that you would fill us here for this time. So, Lord God, that we would be taught your word Lord God, and that we would see its application every day of our lives. And so, Lord God, we just again submit ourselves. Lead us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Could I just get these lights on there, Colin, please? I must be getting older. Things are growing dimmer. Anyway, on that note, actually, I was going to start off by saying, you know what, I'm probably going to age myself here, talking about something. We can get up the, there we go. Thank you. Will my remote work? Yep, perfect. Thank you. Because as I was growing up, we didn't have all this, you know, the CGI computer-generated stuff at all, right? It was very, very basic stuff that we would sort of get to enjoy, and we thought it was the greatest things ever. Not like today, because sometimes this computer generates it. We can't tell the real things from the fake things anymore. Have you ever found that? You watch a movie, and you're like, wow, I can't believe they got that dinosaur to be like that. And you're like, well, okay, it's dead, right? It's just computer generated. And I was just kind of, you're fooled by it to some degree because it looks so real. But in my day and age, and perhaps for many of us here today, what we had wasn't the CGI stuff, but we had something that was simply called stop motion. And I don't know if you guys remember what this technology all about. Perhaps it was a little too old for some of us, but it was simply just they would take a model of some kind that would be, you know, made out of clay or perhaps something plastic with movable parts and pieces, and they would sort of mold it and mend it. They would take one picture, and then they would mold it and move it again, and they would take another picture. And it was this patient, painstaking exercise. But then they would string it all together, and then when they would run the film, it would look like that creature, that character would be moving and talking and interacting and that sort of thing. And many of us kind of grew up with this. You guys remember any of these great stop-motion things? You remember Davy? Yeah, Davy and Goliath. Who's this? Gumby and Pokey. Perhaps a little more crass. Anybody remember Mr. Bill? He was a feature on Saturday Night Live. Bad things always happened to him, right? One of the ones that I remember most was this one. What's this one? Clash of the Titans. Thank you, Catherine. Now, I remember Clash of the Titans quite well because, actually because it was a really bad film and not the greatest of acting, but it was my first exposure to mythology, to Greek mythology. Roman mythology, right? The gods and the goddesses and all these things that were happening. Because really what was happening within this story is this one little character, which you probably can't see at the bottom, and that's okay, was a character named Perseus. Perseus is the really the illegitimate son of the god Zeus. And it follows Perseus through a multiple of adventures that were happening that needed to take place in order for him to save the little tiny princess down here, Andromeda, particularly from this great creature, the Cetus in the mythology, but we changed it, as we changed most things in the 20th century, to be known as the Kraken. And so actually it's really not part of the mythology at all. We just adapted it from another sea creature. In fact, I even learned last night, because I rewatched this film. I have it on DVD if anybody's interested, and I'll only charge you a small price. But actually, this idea of the Kraken came from Scripture. In fact, they would call it the Leviathan that we see within Scripture. And so that's where it comes from, just this mythological sort of sea creature, but that sort of thing. Anyway, before we, again, sort of, you know, like laugh at some of these other characters, we also know big box office moneymakers also use stop animation. Much of the original Star Wars films were used this, painstaking, as you can see this gentleman here, right, moving ever so slightly these creatures to make them walk and make them appear to be attacking and fighting. And if you've ever seen any of the Star Wars movies, you will know exactly what I am talking about. So, again, some of you are probably asking, why in the world is this guy talking about stop motion? Why is he talking about Clash of the Titans? What does this have to do with our passage here this morning? Nothing. No, I'm just kidding. It has everything to do with it. Because I would want to propose what we see here this morning, particularly with Paul. I think he's giving us an example of what I've been calling stop-motion apologetics. It's this idea, particularly the farther that we move away from sort of a Judeo-Christian, even a religious worldview, the farther we move away from that, the slower we have to go when it comes to proclaiming the hope that we have in Christ. There's not a basis for it anymore. It's not a fast conversation. It's not just let the film roll. Sometimes it's moving one little step at a time, one little frame at a time. And as we advance, we see that the bigger picture comes together. Why do I talk about the Clash of the Titans? Well, simply because of our passage here this morning, Paul being in Athens. This was the place. This was the area that was so filled with all of these statues and idols and places of worship, very much for a lot of these Greek and Roman mythologies. All the gods and goddesses were there. And this is, in fact, what Paul will be interacting with here as he makes his sort of grand speech or grand apologetics to the men of Athens at the Areopagus. And so this is why I talk about these two things, this stop-motion apologetics, and then with this greater context of really Greek mythology that is taking place here. In fact, as I began to sort of understand this as I went through it this week, this passage made far more sense to me in the things that Paul was trying to connect with these Greeks and Romans on their behalf, on their level. Remember, we talked about last Sunday, really with Peter on the day of Pentecost. He was, again, trying to reach the Jewish population. So that would have been rather comfortable to him, but he uses the scriptures that they would have known. He used the messianic promises and prophecies that they would have known. He speaks of their own heroes, of King David, that they would have known, and he's speaking their language. And here what we have with Paul is, in fact, a very good illustration of Paul speaking the language of these Athenians, these learned individuals. Because we see here quite a shift, as I said, as we look back at Acts chapter 2 last Sunday, we move to Acts chapter 17, we move from Peter into Paul. But what Paul has always done as he's made his journeys, his missionary journeys, he's always started off in the synagogue. Again, Paul is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He knows his stuff. This is where he comes from. In fact, you know, you would see his jealousy, his zealousness for all things Hebrew. But now he begins to make a bit of a transition trend that is happening. And we're going to see this really quite clearly within our passage this morning. As I said, everywhere Paul went, he started off in the synagogues. And he would talk to the Jews that were there, the devout individuals. But oftentimes, these individuals, these Jewish leaders, would be rather jealous. And they would become quite incited into anger. And so, really, the context of this is we see Paul moving from place to place, starting in the synagogues. But every time he spoke to the Jews, they were angered. He gets kicked out of places like Philippi and Thessalonica. He finds himself in Berea. And really, these crowds continue, these Jewish leaders continue to follow him, inciting anger against him. Until finally we see Paul here, who is escorted to Athens. And he seems to be there all alone. In fact, we're told that he's basically there waiting for Silas and Timothy to arrive. And they would continue on their missionary journeys together. If you were a part of our VBS this past summer, it was simply entitled Athens. And it was very much in this context of what we're talking about here today. So a lot of this would be very familiar. In our VBS, I got to play the key role of Paul, waiting for my cohorts of Silas and Timothy. And it was really a very apologetic VBS, if you can. And so, like I said, it will be familiar to you. But the city of Athens is obviously a place of much legend. It was a great place. It was a very poignant place. Perhaps not necessarily so much in Paul's day. Probably about 100 or so years previous, right, when the Greeks were still in control of it. It is now a free city, but it is a free city still under the Roman authority. And so it would have had this much grander sort of sense about 100 years before Paul visited, and yet it's still a place of great learnedness. It's still a place filled with many temples to many of the Greek gods, which have now been translated into Roman gods and goddesses. And they just kind of switched the names, and we're going to see that really quickly here, particularly as Paul would eventually move from the synagogue where he starts to the marketplace, and then finally the Areopagus. I was wondering, I know there's some, who have been to Athens? Who's been there? I thought there was one or two. No? None of you? Oh, interesting. What's that? Your parents went there? Did you get a t-shirt? Oh, pictures of t-shirts. Wow. We couldn't afford a t-shirt there, Jerry. Sorry. We just got a picture of a t-shirt for you. But you'll see this even in the Areopagus. Areopagus simply means Ares Hill. Ares was the god of war for the Greeks. And they simply changed it because we know the Areopagus as Mars Hill. Mars Hill is the Roman god of war. And they just simply changed a few names, right? And it's all good. And so here Paul, again, was walking through this city. But we see that he is moving farther and farther away from sort of those Jewish roots that we would have known and that we have seen, that we have discussed, in fact, throughout this series. We see again here that Paul, as he's walking through in verse 16 and verse 17, he's walking through the city and he comes to the synagogue in verse 17. He starts in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. He's talking again to the Jews. But something doesn't sort of correlate. Something doesn't launch him there. So in fact, he begins to go into the marketplace. What's the marketplace? What's the equivalent of the marketplace today? It'd be a mall. It'd be a food court. It would be a coffee shop. It's where all the great minds gather. Thanks, Phil. Perhaps not, but that's where the ideas are discussed, isn't it? On a very fundamental level, where we love to debate these days of climate change and rising waters, of pipelines and CN strikes. We don't have all the information. We don't have a developed philosophy or thinking, but whatever sort of flows our way through the media, the internet, whatever the case may be, and we love to discuss this. And so Paul, again, is moving a little bit farther away from the Jewish synagogues, the staunch religious, the devout men, as Luke writes here, the devout persons, and he moves into the marketplace where it says every day he was interacting with those who happened to be there. He was just having some great discussions. He was talking to these individuals in these places where they would meet. In particular, we're told that that Paul interacted with a couple of individuals from this pagan worldview. And I simply use the term pagan in sort of a larger context. Pagan just means away from sort of the fundamental religious world. The farther you get from sort of this Judeo-Christian sort of worldview that we've been talking about, it just grows into this pagan definition. So that's just kind of the working definition I have for us this morning. But again, Luke writes that as Paul is speaking in the marketplace, he starts to interact with two groups of philosophers, it says in verse 18. One is the Epicureans and one is the Stoics. The Epicureans and the Stoics. And in fact, as Paul is interacting with these individuals, these individuals simply start to accuse him of two certain things. They first of all think that he is a babbler. In the latter part of verse 18, they says, what does this babbler wish to say? Now, it's interesting if we go back into Acts chapter 2, what was the accusation against the apostles? They were babbling. They were drunken. They weren't making any sense. And so Paul is still having this same sort of instance taking place. But it's quite interesting, as I said, if we look into the context, the Greek context of this, a babbler, according to this situation, was often used as an illustration of a bird. But you're a bird as in a seed picker. Or even more so, that you were a gutter picker bird. So you would pick up the leftovers. We could think of, scavenger birds today, right? Magpies and crows and these things that kind of get the leftovers from the trees, these picking of seeds. It's not one particular seed. It's all these different seeds, and then they would just kind of go through the system. This is what these philosophers were blaming Paul of. You're a seed picker. You're not even coming up with anything new. All you're doing is you're taking all these different sort of aspects of different religions and worldviews, and you're all just kind of throwing them together. So we're not even, should we even be listening to you? We don't even know what you're saying. You're just a babbler. So this is the first accusation that they have. The second one was that he was promoting foreign deities, which is rather interesting because, again, the Greeks and Romans had a god for everything. And yet these individuals say, well, you're just promoting other foreign deities. What I found was rather fascinating is that perhaps some of these philosophers were thinking, verse 19, I think it is. Nope, way in the latter part of 18. He seems to be preaching foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. If we actually go into the Greek wording and the Greek context, this could be misconstrued as talking about a male god, Jesus, and a female god in the resurrection. So we have to, again, understand the context. This is why they're so confused. Are you just talking about two new gods, right? This male god and its female counterpart, the resurrection? What is it that you're really trying to teach? And again, we see this, and they say, okay, we're going to take you to the Areopagus. And this was a place where the new teachings would sort of be under the microscope. Let's really examine what this is all about. Does this make sense? So, Paul, we're going to take you. And so we begin to see that it's a little bit further, because where does he start? He starts in the synagogue, doesn't he? To the devout persons, the Jewish faithful. But then he moves into the marketplace, where there's lots of ideas, but there's nothing concrete. It's all just kind of a mixture of things. But now he's going into sort of the big time, right? The big show, right? If we think of sort of sports analogies, right? You kind of go from the farm team, right? And now he's into the big time because these are the ones who kind of debate almost as a profession. And they said, come along so that we may know this new teaching that you're presenting. And so again, we see how this goes and moves farther and farther away from that grounding of a religious sort of worldview back in the synagogues. Again, the accusation was babbling and new deities. How do we translate this for us today? Well, a lot of that is what we're accused of as Christians. You're a babbler. They go back to, in fact, Greek mythology and say, well, you know, there was a god named Zeus who also had a son. His son was Perseus. And Perseus went on great adventures, and he saved the people. He saved the people of Argos. He saved the people of Joppa, according to the Clash of the Titans film last night. And begin to say, you're just rehashing all these old mythological creatures and gods and goddesses. And so again, what is this babbling that we have to, again, start to move towards and begin to have a clarity in our discussions with individuals? Again, this is, again, where we must continue to grow in the Word. That as we present Christ, the Son of God, as we present God, this is where we have to get our teaching from, our instruction from, our facts from. So it's not something new. It's not something babbling. Because too often, even within the Christian world, we don't have a clarity on who Christ is, on what he has come to accomplish on our behalf through his atoning work on the cross. And so we must, again, trying to establish this so we're simply not just a babbler. We're not just simply trying to promote something old and make it new again. We are, again, trying to proclaim something that has always been true and that always will be true and that is incredibly relevant. Here in Paul's day, as it is today. Now, perhaps to go this even further, how many of you last debated with an Epicurean? Anybody? No? Coffee shop? Costco food court? No? How many of us Stoic? No? Nobody? Actually, I think you're going to be rather surprised. Really, if we kind of make a translation here between the Athenians and their philosophies, we see very much the same disguises of Satan's lies today. The Epicureans would simply be the evolutionists of today. They would be along quite a grand scale between agnostics and atheists. The Epicureans, they believed that if there was a God, again, perhaps in that agnostic camp, he was a very deistic God. He would have been a God who would have wound the world up, perhaps given it a few things to start it off, perhaps even the Big Bang itself. And then he just moved away. He took a vacation, and we haven't heard from him since. We see this in our own day and age, our own arguments that we would lovingly pursue with those that we are witnessing to. In fact, the Epicureans believed that this life was all there is. Doesn't that sound familiar? This is all we've got, right? Take the life that you have by the horns. This life is all about pleasure. This is our best life now. Live it, because tomorrow you're going to die. And in fact, there was such an avoidance of pain. They wanted nothing to do with pain. In fact, even just to erase it from their minds. That, you know what, I can buy that boat. I can buy that camper. I'll have to pay for it someday, but if I ignore it, I don't want to think about the painfulness of my debt or my struggles. Enjoy your best life. Avoid pain at all costs, because this life is all you get. There's no afterlife. There's no eternity. There's certainly no resurrection. Does this sound like many things that we hear today in our culture, in our society, in the philosophies, even some of the religions that are out there today? We're not far from the Epicureans than we might think. How about the Stoics? The Stoics are simply the New Agers of today. They're the Spiritists. They have a spiritual connection with nature. In fact, very pantheistic, that in fact, God is nature. God is in all created things. So God is in us, and we just simply have to get in tune with us. God is in nature. God is in all things, the rocks, the trees, the waters, and even ourselves. God is described by the Stoics as the world soul, the all spark. Remember, like Transformers language? It's the all spark that creates all things, but it's not really a knowable God. It's not really a God that keeps us accountable. And so then we, our task as a Stoic, would have to be simply through our own self-sufficiency, our own self-awareness, our own self-discovery through things like meditation or what we would know today as yoga practices, that we can connect with this God within us. Does it sound like anything that's happening today? Of course it does. Of course it does. And so again, Paul makes this practice of apologetics within the marketplace with these pagan philosophies, but he takes this stop-motion progression. He doesn't just rush in and say, you Epicureans are wrong, you Stoics are wrong, you worshipers of false idols are wrong. And yet Paul comes from a very heart approach, if you will. I know our time is short, so if I go really quickly here, I'm just going to kind of freewheel it. Are you all right? Yes, okay, perfect. All right, so we see here that, again, Paul doesn't just go in all guns blazing. You're all wrong, you're all stupid, okay? Not a really good apologetic approach, okay? Right? I was pointing at Megan. No, I'm just kidding. No. She's going to be mad at me later. Anyway, she has some great stories. You should talk to her about her evangelism tactics. Anyway, what happens with Paul, right? Verse 16, if we go back, he says, now while Paul is waiting for them, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. He's provoked. This term is in fact quite interesting. If we go into the very Greek, it means agitated, almost in a seizure sense. His spidey senses are tingling, and not in a good way. Why is Paul so provoked? Is it simply the idols that are around there? Is it simply all the temples, the places of worship, all the little niches in the walls that you would leave food and money for? No. In fact, he's provoked because all this worship should be going to God. He knows who God is. That this is this first stop to establishing this in this stop-motion apologetic. He is having this anxiousness because God should be getting all this worship. And yet all this falsehood instead is getting worship. And he's agitated at the deception of these people. Again, we're going to see this again because he sees the good in their devotion. Again, this is the very beginnings of his discussion here at Mars Hill. And he begins to say in verse 22, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious." He's not gun blazing, condemning everything. He's trying to take this sort of holy angst, this holy provoking, and he's using it in this discussion. "I see that you want something deeper. That you have all these idols, all this places of worship, that you're seeking something beyond yourself. And yet you're still feeling empty. You would just build up another niche or put up another idol. And perhaps that's the one that's going to give you a hope. Perhaps that's the one that's going to grant you peace. Perhaps that's the one that's going to provide a healing or a freeing for you." So Paul here is provoked. It's as he makes this speech, I believe, or this sermon, if you will, or this apologetics, whatever you'd like to call it, I think it comes from a place of his heart. These people are deceived. They have an intention to seek out a hurt, a need, whatever the case may be, and they're not getting it from these false gods. But he simply says, "I see that you have this need." Why do we have this need? Why do these people whom we will witness to, why do they have that need to seek God? The scriptures tell us they do. The scriptures tell us. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 11 says that God has planted eternity in the hearts of man. It's already in there. It's already in there. Romans chapter 1. It says that God has made himself known to mankind. We can see his characteristics. We can see things. We can see the evidence for God. And yet, even though we see things, we exchange the truth for a lie and we worship the created rather than the creator. That's where this angst comes from. And this deception, where even in light of this creator God, as we just heard about, Satan uses the own words against us. And so Paul doesn't go on the attack here, but again begins to use this angst within these ones, those who are trying to worship, those that are trying to reach out to this unknowable God is where we're going to go to. And Paul begins to say, "Well, I'm going to let you know who this unknowable God is." He simply begins to talk about God. Perhaps they don't even understand who this God is. Again, there's so much of this Greek-Roman mythology that is intertwined in this. I'd love to spend, you'd probably spend a month of Sundays on this one, but we obviously don't have time. But Paul begins to proclaim this unknown God. There's this altar within this city. Many scholars say there's probably multiple altars that were in the city of Athens, even leading into Athens, because the idea was that we didn't want to offend any gods. Because the idea was that the more that I offer to a god, the more that the gods have to give to me. It was a really exchange that was happening. And so they wanted to put up these altars to this unknown god, and even Paul begins to, again, capitalize on something that was already within their midst, already within their thinking. And he just simply says, "You have this altar to an unknown god. I'm here to tell you about that unknown god." There's a connection right there. It's a stop motion. It's one little frame at a time, one thing at a time, one perhaps argument at a time. It's not just about your idol worship, that you're being deceived into this idol worship. And it's not that you're completely off the charts, but you have an altar to the unknown God. Let me tell you about this God. And Paul goes into this incredible little theology here of who God is. God is the creator God. God is the sustainer God. God is the all-sufficient God. He doesn't need us, in fact. And yet he desires to be with us. He is the sovereign God. He is a knowable God. He is a God of eternal justice and judgment, and yet incredible mercy and grace. Again, Paul stops at sort of each one of these. Many scholars believe that perhaps what we have here in this passage isn't the whole text of what Paul was presenting that day at the Areopagus. We just see snapshots because he doesn't give his normal sort of full view of the gospel. In fact, we get only just a sliver at the end of this gospel of Christ. And so perhaps these were just little snapshots what was going. But Paul continues on and he begins to talk about this God. And in fact, he begins to use these pagans, their own poets, their own scholars. That's what we have here in verse 28. These two different verses or two different parts of a poem, "In him we live and move and have our being," is actually from a Greek poet, Epimedes. "Even for we are indeed his offspring" is also a pagan poet named Erastus. And so Paul, who is very schooled in all of this stuff, he can change on the fly. He should be one who's very admired in this. He starts off in the synagogue talking to the devout persons there who are so staunch in their religiosity of Judaism. And now he's here a few days later mixing it up with the philosophers, quoting their own poets. He's a man who knows how to make connections, how to speak their language, how to sort of stop for a moment and say, how do I connect this? What's the next action that I need to move? How do I pose to go in the right direction to proclaim the gospel and the good news of Christ? Again, there's so much more, but we're running out of time really fast here. And so anyway, we start off with this pagan worldview. It's established. Paul is provoked. He's jealous for God. He's agitated for the people. They're deceived. And yet he doesn't use that against them. He continues on to preach and present, to proclaim. He simply says, I perceive you're very religious. I perceive that you want to worship, that you want to connect with God. And let me tell you that this God that you're trying to connect with exists. And in fact, this God that you want to connect with wants to connect with you. Because he's not far from any one of us. In fact, through creation, you are his offspring. So if you're his offspring, why do you worship an idol? Why do you worship a hunk of metal or stone or wood? You are at least flesh, so why would you want to worship this? And he begins to tell them about this unknown God, but also this God that now commands. He now commands us. Again, as we sort of hurriedly go to this brief gospel presentation at the end, right? He goes through this, why would you worship idols, right? If you think that you're their offspring, using your own poets against you, why would you think that this is a God? It's not. But God is something so much bigger. That's by definition who God is. But then he goes on into verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked. This ignorance of mankind. This is previous to Christ who calls us to repentance. Previous to the establishment of the kingdom of God. Now there is a means to atonement. Now there's a means to reconciliation and redemption of salvation. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day to judge the world, and he's going to do so by the resurrected Christ, this man whom he has appointed. Like I said, there's this very brief connection here with Christ. And I said, most don't think this was the whole story, the whole sermon, the whole apologetics of Paul, but we begin to see where he's going step by step. Now, of course, it's exactly at that moment when he begins to speak and to preach on the resurrection of the dead where everything drops off. Why does it drop off? Well, the Epicureans don't believe in an afterlife. Why don't they believe in an afterlife? Because they want to avoid pain. They don't want to have to suffer and to grow. Life is pleasurable. Life should always be about me and how I can enjoy things. It's a very entitled life. If I believe in a God that there's going to be a resurrection, there's going to be a judgment, somebody's going to hold me accountable. That doesn't sound like much fun, does it? Without Christ, it's not going to be fun. And so we begin to see here Paul again taking step by step. And it's this thing, it's this mention again of the resurrection, which again, sort of the conversation falls off for most of them, but not for all of them. But some men, verse 34, obviously men and women, as we're going to see, joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius, who was running our media desk back there. Perry got to be Dionysius in our VBS. That's why I mentioned that. And so he came to know the Lord just this summer, praise you. And then he's an Areopagite, right? So he was actually part of this philosophical group who was obviously testing Paul and his theories. And then Damaris, a woman, who also, and others among them. We're not quite sure if Damaris was part of the group there at Mars Hill, because traditionally women weren't involved on Mars Hill. And so some said perhaps she was kind of traveling and listening to Paul as he went from Thessalonica to Berea and now into Athens. Whatever the case may be, my point here today is that as we begin to interact with people, as we begin to witness, as we begin to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ, sometimes it's far easier the closer we are to a religious worldview, a context of a God, even of sacred scripture, or that there's a commonality that takes place. But it was a challenge for us to move just from the safety of those things farther and farther away, as Paul did in the marketplace, having conversations with those that perhaps don't have a developed theology. They don't have a developed philosophy of what, in fact, it is that they believe at all. And then even moving to those that perhaps we would feel outgunned by, those that are sort of those experts in their fields. Because again, when we try to grow in the defense that we have for Christ, we've got to be growing to give an answer. Even as I said, if we ever argue with an Epicurean, no. Well, yes, we have. What's the evidence that we have for evolution or science or creation? Or how do we debate? How do we talk? How do we again give a logical answer to these things? Again, as I would suggest, it's not simply a run through. It's not just simply one long film. You're not going to start a conversation with an atheistic evolutionist, and by the end of your coffee, wrapping it up in 2 hours, you're going to convince them. It is a slow process, and you often have to begin with the establishment of the existence of God. That's where you start. And you don't start by being offensive. You start with a commonality. What's the commonality? What are they seeking? And we go back to, who do they think they are? What do they think their purpose in life is? What do they see that's wrong in this world? And how are they proposing to fix it? And as we begin to interact with these individuals with love and respect, we begin to see that Christ, the God of the Scriptures, does indeed have all the answers we need. Let's pray.